Well, I want to begin this morning. The topic for the sermon is spiritual vision, the importance of having spiritual vision as we near what the Bible defines as the time of the end. And when we know, one thing we know about the time of the end, that tomorrow we'll be closer to it. And today we are closer to it than we were yesterday. So everyone has always believed they were living in the time of the end. And in a sense, in our own lifespan, we always are approaching our own end. But it's important that we understand the valuable tool that God gives us and what we refer to as spiritual vision. Let's begin by turning to Proverbs chapter 29, or the 29th Proverb. And it's a memory scripture that we've known for many years, and it's just a very simple concept, but it's an important one. And in Proverbs 29, verse 18, it says, "Where there is no vision, the people perish, but he that keeps the law, happy is he." And so we see a connection between God's law and having vision. And you all know Ed's formula, or if those of you that heard me preach before, I have a formula that I work into every sermon, and you'll start to say it with me as time goes on, and that's Acts 5:32. "If you obey me, I will give you my Holy Spirit." And John 16:13 says, "And it will lead you into all truth and show you things to come." So that fits perfectly with this proverb, as Scripture always does work together within itself. Proverbs 29:18, "Where there is no vision, the people perish." Now, if we believe we're living in the end times, and I believe that very strongly, we come to the prophecies in the book of Revelation, and I want to turn there today to begin my message, turning to the admonition to the seven churches. And whether you believe in the eras of the churches or not, we do understand that there is good and valuable wisdom in this section of Scripture where Christ is giving his revelation to John on the Isle of Patmos. And he gives a criticism, and he gives correction, and he gives encouragement to all of the seven churches. And keep in mind, there are seven angels, seven stars, seven lampstands. So this is very significant. We see three sevens here. And we come down to that very last grouping of people that he refers to, and we know that they're referred to as the Laodiceans. And we pick it up in verse 17 of chapter 3 of Revelation, where he says, "Because you say, 'I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing,' and know not that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." Now notice he's talking to a group of people that are not teachable, is basically what the scripture is saying. He's saying, because you're rich and increased with goods. It's not talking about monetary wealth, although the actual Laodicean congregation in the historical times was a congregation that was replete with a lot of physical wealth. But he says that they were poor and blind. You'll notice they're blind. Something's missing. They weren't able to see something. Look at what it goes on to say. He says, "I counsel to buy of me gold tried in the fire," that's character, the development of character, "that you may be rich and have white raiment," that's righteousness, "that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness does not appear." And notice it, he says, "and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see." So we read in Proverbs where it says that without vision, the people perish. And we come to the very end of the story in the book of Revelation, in the very last discussion of the grouping of people here to the seven churches. He says, you need to anoint your eyes with eye salve so that you can see. God is concerned about vision. But is there a difference between seeing something in a physical sense and seeing something in a spiritual sense? Let's test you on that. A little bit, okay? We'll play a little game. And Matthew and Linda and LaRue and Michael, you can't participate because they've heard this before. Okay, what was the, think about it for a minute historically, what was the highest mountain peak before we discovered Mount Everest? Anybody know? Mount Ararat? McKinley? The answer is, the highest mountain peak before we discovered Mount Everest was Mount Everest. That's the way we think. We think in the frame of reference that we've developed over our lifetime based on the habits that we've accumulated. All right, here's another one. You need to write for this one. So get a pen and paper if you have that with you. And I'm going to show you something else that's pretty interesting. What I want you to do is that I want you to write this word backwards. I want you to write the word Thanksgiving, don't start yet, backwards, and I'll say go, and when you're done, I want you to raise your hand. Okay, for those of you that are participating. So I'm going to say write the word Thanksgiving backwards, go. Okay, we're seeing that nobody has their hand up yet. A couple people have given up. Some people are trying. Now, let me show you this. We typically write from left to right. If you write from right to left, you can write the word Thanksgiving just as quickly. Okay, Ginger's got it. She has spiritual vision. If you do it from right to left, you can do it much quicker. So if we train you, this is what I do at work. I train people how to do their job. I show them that you can learn to do something if you listen to the tools of the trade, if you learn how to do the things, if you learn the knack. Well, there's a knack to spiritual vision as well. There's also something we can learn that we tend in our lifetime, in the culture of the church, to think physically. We've been trained to do that. Life is like that. And perhaps even carnally, because we are human beings living on a physical planet with physical existence and a limited time that we have on the planet. And we have a carnal nature that we're battling our entire life. Paul talks a great deal about that, particularly in Romans 7. You know, Harriet Tubman, some of you will know from history who she is. Harriet Tubman is a patriot. A patriot of the United States, and during the Civil War time, she was responsible, played a major role in the Underground Railroad to help to free the slaves from the South through what's called the Underground Railroad. And she made a statement. She said, I helped to free a thousand slaves. I could have freed a thousand more if they only understood that they were in slavery. Many of the slaves were treated good by their masters, and it was the only life they knew. They were born into slavery. They lived slavery. They had their life, the routine down, and they didn't want anything else. They didn't see anything else. They didn't look for anything else. Now, we also are held captive by our own habits and our own vantage point in our physical lifetime, or how we see things. And I want to show you what I mean shortly. Now, in the end time, we know Daniel had a vision, and he went to God, and he wanted to write it down, and he wanted to have the vision explained, and God said to him, what? He said, Daniel, go your way. He says, these things are sealed up, when? Until the time of the end. As we reach the end of time. Turn with me now to Matthew chapter 25, and we know that passage of Scripture as the parable of the virgins. Matthew chapter 25. And we know the story, but I'll break into the story. And let's see where we can break it into. It says, we'll start at the beginning. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. And we know that oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. And while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. Remember the book 1975 in prophecy? We all thought, I know back in 1972 when I first came into the church, I was quite sure that it was all over in 1975. Every generation has gone through that, brethren. Every generation has thought that. But now we are in a culture of the church where many of the church culture believe the Lord delays His coming. So we're actually in the fulfillment of this passage. And at midnight, there was a cry made. Now notice it's not a whimper. It's a cry. Whatever it is, it's loud, it's powerful, it's a cry. And it's at midnight. Midnight signifying the very end. A cry was made, behold, the bridegroom comes. They're surprised by this. everybody is surprised. Remember in the scriptures, in the prophecies, it says, behold, he comes as a thief in the night. He says, watch and pray that you will be accounted worthy to escape things. He comes as a thief in the night. He comes as a surprise. Go you out to meet him. And all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps have gone out. Brethren, I don't want our lamps to go out. That's the purpose of this sermon. And I suppose, as an elder in the church, there's a sense of desperation in me to try to share with as many people as I can as we near the end the importance of having oil in our lamp. The importance of having spiritual vision. Because why is this symbology here? The oil is the energy for the lamp to be lit. And why is it important that we have a lamp? So that we can see. There is going to come upon us confusion and deception, and we're going to need to be able to see through that, see through the darkness, so that we can understand what God is doing and what we need to do and where we need to go. Now, God emphasizes the need for spiritual vision as we come near the end. But when you get into spiritual matters, there's a danger, isn't there? I know I listened to a CD that Tom gave me, The Vision of Red Elk. And I understand that Mr. Red Elk, I don't think they actually tell me his name, but he's had some visions. He's seen into the future. He's seen some of the prophecies that we understand from the book of Revelation. And apparently this Indian gentleman also does know the Bible. Well, there's a spirit on the earth that knows the Bible very well. Keep in mind, we're not saved by knowledge. Satan was in heaven, in the third heaven. He had all the knowledge you could have, and he fell. Not only did he fall, but he stood there in the third heaven and convinced one-third of the angelic realm to join him in his rebellion. So knowledge doesn't save us. It's not knowledge. But there is a spirit on the earth that masquerades as a Holy Spirit. It's anything but a Holy Spirit. And it is what the Bible defines as a familiar spirit, which understands the Word of God. And I'm ringing. Sorry about that. I made them go away. That's going to vibrate, so we'll put it down there. Sorry. There is a spirit in the earth. You find that spirit in Nostradamus. You find that spirit in the Witch of Endor, which Saul went to try to get an understanding of what was going to happen in the battle the next day. And these spirits do have some ability to prognosticate about the future. That's why the Bible strictly warns us to stay away from such things. And use God's Word to understand what's coming ahead. Obey me, receive my Holy Spirit. It will lead you into all truth and show you things to come. That's Ed's formula, right? You're going to memorize that, I've got a feeling. Okay. But John 4:23, we have an important passage in the Gospels of John, verse 4. And we see Christ speaking. And he says in John 4:23, but the hour comes and now is that the true worshipers. Now, I always like to say that if there are true worshipers, then there must be false worshipers. Otherwise, there would be no differentiation. That the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. So it requires both things. When I define who my brother is in the churches of God, I look for two things. I look to make sure that they are following God's Word and that they have the fruits of the Holy Spirit. This is a person who is worshiping God in spirit and in truth. He is my spiritual brother. He is my brother. Now, every human being is my brother, sister in a sense, but my spiritual brother has to be worshiping God in spirit and in truth. It says, for the Father seeks such to worship Him. God is spirit, is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Seven times in the book of Revelation it says, he that has an ear, listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. Why do you think that is there? It's a warning. Two other times in the Gospels it says, he that reads, let him understand. And every time these phrases appear in Scripture, they are connected with some kind of mysterious prophecies. God is not a God who reveals himself to all men, is he? God's word is filled with physical symbols and physical symbology. Tim had asked the gentleman to pass out this list. Pass that out over there. What is coming to you is a handout I've made of list of many of the symbols, spiritual symbols, which we find in Scripture. And it's actually, although you'll see it's pretty long, I call it a short list because there are many things on this list, but it's compared to what's in all of Scripture, it's actually quite short. And what I'd like for you to do is, while I'm talking, I'm going to highlight a few of these for those that may be seeing this on the film. But you'll see the great methodology that God is using is teaching us spiritual lessons with physical symbols. Let's just pick out a few of these. He calls Christ the chief cornerstone. Eye salve is healing our spiritual vision. First fruits, the elect. Good figs are good people. Lukewarm, lacking zeal. Mountains are larger nations. Hills are smaller nations. Leavening is sin that puffs up. Lamp unto my feet and a light unto my pathway, God's word. Lamb's blood on the doorposts. Look at the symbology there of Christ's blood on the doorposts in Egypt. Christ's blood protecting us. Christ himself is called many things. He's called the chief cornerstone. He's called the Lamb. The potter, our creator God. Pure drinkable water. The scripture talks about pure drinkable water is the Holy Spirit. Refiner's fire, purifying our character. Rivers and fountains of water, the people of God. A roaring lion is Satan, our enemy. A rock is Christ. Scorpions are used as a symbol for demons. Seven lampstands, seven stars, the angels to the churches. How about the showbread on the altar in the Old Covenant? The showbread was symbolic of the 12 tribes of Israel. The tares in the crop, false brethren, two olive trees, two witnesses, the vine dresser, Christ again. Wheat is used as a symbol of the brethren. White robes is a symbol of righteousness that's granted to us. Wine is used as a symbol of Christ's blood. And you can see, as you read down through that list, that God is a prolific user of physical symbols to teach spiritual lessons. Now, these understandings of God's mysteries are given to His people, to His church. They're not given to the world at large. And we, brethren, have a very high privilege to have the Holy Spirit working in us, teaching us and helping us to understand this word. Without that, we're lost. The world has this book, and it's misused by many, many people. But God has given us a high privilege. And I know at Pentecost, Mr. Hendricks was talking, and he postulated that there's about 20 or 30,000 brethren, he believes, that are holding fast to the faith once delivered. And he said that would put us at one person for every 200,000 on the planet. Isn't that awesome? Well, let me go him one better. Okay, if you take the 144,000 first fruits spoken of in the book of Revelation, and you put that over top of all of humanity that has lived since the time of Adam, and mathematicians tell us that's about 80 billion people. Thereabouts. You know what that works out to? It's a very interesting number. It's 1 over 555,555. Why all the fives? I don't know. It's just kind of an interesting thing to see. But 1 over basically half a million people, if you're looking at the 144,000 over all of the humanity that ever lived. Let's turn to Matthew 13 in our scripture. And Christ is speaking here in Matthew 13, and we'll pick it up in verse 11. And he answered and he said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. And I wrote the word in parentheses, yet, because I'm a hopeful person, and I long for the time when the whole world will know the knowledge of God. Verse 12, "For whosoever has, to him will be given, and he shall have more abundance, but whoever has not, from him will be taken away, even that which he has. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they see not," again vision, he talks about vision, "seeing they see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which says, 'By hearing you shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing you will not perceive.'" So God is a God who hides the meanings, but He gives to His people, to the church of God, He gives significant understanding. Okay, Mr. Ed, what do we do with this spiritual vision? How do we use this spiritual vision? Why is it so important? Well, we need to look at God's Word and the things that He tells us. Instead of looking at them from our own physical, human perspective, we need to look at it and see things as best we are able, and we have a very poor power to do this, but as best we are able from His perspective. What does God see in the third heaven as He looks down? He does not just see us. He sees His creation. He sees the earth. He sees that which went before. He sees that which came after. But He also sees the angels and the demons and the spiritual world. He sees all of that, which we do not see. When Christ was on the cross, He said, "Behold, the bulls of Bashan are in front of me." He says, "They wag their tongues at me." Was He talking about the Roman soldiers? Keep in mind, He forgave them. "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." What was He seeing when He said, bulls of Bashan? He was seeing demons and devils who were standing in front of Him. But if we're going to use spiritual vision, we have to observe at least three rules. Three rules is very important, because we don't want to fall into the trap of someone who's following spiritualism in the world, which is led by a spirit that's not emanating from God, do we? We want to follow God's Holy Spirit. So there are three rules to keep our feet firmly planted on the ground. The first we find in 1 John 4:1. 1 John 4:1. In the back of the Bible, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1. "Brethren, believe not every spirit." So if I tell you something that it has a spiritual basis, first of all, the Bible says, well, you've got to subject my words, like the Bereans did, to a test. "Believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world." Now, I'm reading a book right now that Mr. Hendricks has read, written by a former minister of the United Church of God who used to be a friend of mine. And this book is about prophecy, and he goes into a great deal of spiritual understanding, and he has many things right in the book. But I contend that deception, in order to work, has to have truth, some truth into it in order for it to work. And the book is delusional, and the book is actually a work that is very negative and very hurtful. And I'm going to try to write a review on the book, so if anybody gets the book, they'll have something else to read as well. So there are spirits out there who are masquerading as God's Holy Spirit, which are clearly not God's Holy Spirit, which are influenced by a spirit of this world that hates us, that wants to see us destroyed. It's a spirit of destruction. It's a spirit of demoralization. It's a spirit of fear. God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of a sound mind, and of power, and of love. That's okay. And of love. Okay, so the first thing we want to do is we want to try those spirits. How do they stack up against God's Word? Against God's Word. Not our own ideas, not what mankind tells us. The second rule we want to apply is found in 2 Peter, just back a few pages. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20. It's another memory scripture and an excellent scripture to use as a guide when discussing prophecy. 2 Peter 1 verse 20, it says, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation." So these words that I give you can't be my words if this is going to work. They have to be God's words. They have to come from His Word. And you'll see that they do. no private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in time of old by the will of man, but by holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So again, it's the Holy Spirit that gives the vision to understand what God is doing. And the third one we find, I had a discussion with Tom about this, the third one we find in Isaiah 28, where Isaiah is talking, this passage is talking where Isaiah is prophesying to the Samaritans. And they're known for being drunkards and being winos and having a problem with character. And in this passage, we see where Isaiah is explaining how a person learns, and they're mocking him. But what we find in this passage, in verse 9 of Isaiah 28, is how we are to use God's Word to understand things. Whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast, or is it just for little children? For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. So what God is teaching us through the words here of Isaiah is that the whole of Scripture has to reconcile with itself. Line upon line, line upon line, precept upon precept, verse upon verse. It has to all blend together and it has to square with itself. Now, what I want to do is I want to give you an example of what I'm talking about, and our example prophecy today will be Revelation chapter 8. It's one of my favorite prophecies. So we want to turn over to Revelation chapter 8. And everybody's heard of this story, has read this prophecy, and it's discussed widely evangelically. It's discussed widely in the churches of God. Revelation chapter 8, verse 10 through 11. It's a spooky verse. And we'll see what we can learn today by applying spiritual vision. And the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven. Notice, it's a great star. Fell from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, and it fell upon a third part of the rivers, and a third part of the fountains of waters. Notice where it falls. Third part of the rivers, and a third part of the fountains of waters. And the name of the star, it has a name, is called Wormwood. And notice that men died of the waters because they were made bitter. Fascinating, fascinating vision and image that we see in John's vision on the Isle of Patmos. Now, our challenge in understanding John's vision is in defining what these images mean. What do these images that John was seeing, what do they mean? This is an important and powerful message that Christ is giving to John. Now let's search the Scriptures and see if the Scripture itself, in perfect harmony with itself, and also the laws of God's creation, is there. What does the Bible say? Now, is this a physical event yet to occur, or is symbolic of a spiritual event, or is it both? You'll have to make your own conclusions after we go through this, but I think you'll see some very fascinating things as we study this Scripture. Okay? How does the Bible itself define this passage? Now, here are the images. Here are the images that we're going to look at through the Scripture. A great star named Wormwood falling from heaven. It falls only on the rivers and the fountains of water. Now notice these are freshwater sources, right? Rivers and fountains of water, not the ocean, the salt water. These freshwater sources are then made bitter by this great star, and it causes death. Because of the water, not because of the impact. Okay, interesting. Now let's take these two verses in sections, a section at a time, and see what we can understand from Scripture. First, there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp. Now we should emphasize that we're dealing with something that's great. The Bible uses the word great, something large or big or well known. Now we know that most of the population of the earth, if you look at the geography of the earth, where the population centers, they always sprang up around the rivers and the fresh water because we need to drink. And we use water in living. So the population of the earth has sprung up on all the river areas, the river basins. Not so much anymore because we have pipes and we have, you know, a place called California where we never have so many people live with so little water as they do in California. We learn how to transport water, but essentially that's a truism that the people live where the sources of fresh water are. But notice, as I said, as you look at this prophecy, No one dies from the cataclysmic impact of this great star with the earth. No one dies from that. They only die from the waters which are affected by the star. That's a major clue in understanding what this prophecy is telling us. Now let's ask, do we know of anything that's described as a star that fell and was somehow connected with bitterness? Do we know that? Let's look at a couple scriptures. Okay? Revelation 12, verse 3. Revelation 12 and verse 3. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great dragon, having seven heads and ten horns and seven crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew a third part of the stars of heaven, symbolic of angels, and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born, referring to Christ. Interesting, isn't it? As you put these passages together. Notice we're still in the same book, in the same vision. Okay? In these verses, we plainly see angels depicted as stars, and we also see them cast to the earth. Let's go to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, another famous verse about our arch enemy, Satan, the devil. And Luke 10, verse 18, and he said to them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Notice that. Satan fell as lightning from heaven. Okay, so we see angels described as stars. And we see Satan also as a mighty or great angel, as described by the scripture itself. Now, if angels are described symbolically as stars, he then is a great star who fell from heaven. Interesting. Well, let's go on. There's more to this. You also notice that Satan fell as lightning. Now, what happens when lightning strikes at night? Lights up the sky, doesn't it? Lights up the sky, especially at night. Even in the daytime, lightning is such a powerful explosion of electrons that even in the daytime, when it's light outside, it lights up the sky. And that matches perfectly with Revelation 8:10, burning, as it were, a lamp. So he fell as lightning, burning, as it were, a lamp. Okay, let's now go to verse 11. And the name of the star is called Wormwood. And many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. What is this symbolic of? Can we find anything in the Bible about wormwood? Well, yes, we can. And it's very significant as well. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 9. And in Jeremiah, the subject of wormwood is discussed rather extensively. So what do we find there? In Jeremiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 14, it says, but then, the word they should be put in there, but they have walked after their imagination. Isn't that similar to what we read in Revelation 3:18? They were rich and increased with goods. But they have walked after their imagination of their own heart, after Balaam, or false gods, which their fathers taught them. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed them, even this people, with, notice it, wormwood. And give them, notice it, water of gall to drink. Let's look again, even at Jeremiah 23 now. Jeremiah 23:15, more on the subject of wormwood. Over to Jeremiah 23:15. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, those that teach us. Behold, I will feed them with wormwood and make them drink the water of gall. And this matches perfectly with other scriptures. We could go on and on for hours and hours. I don't have a lot of hours today, but interesting. For from the prophets of Jerusalem is profaneness gone forth in all of the land. We're okay, brethren, here. We don't have to worry about it. You'll see that in a minute. We're okay, but profaneness has gone forth into the land. I'll show you that shortly. Now let's look at some words, some definitions of words from Strong's Concordance. Let's take wormwood, for instance. It's Hebrew 39:39, la'ana, or la'ana. And this is the definition. From an unused root supposed to mean to curse, wormwood, regarded as poisonous and therefore accursed, like hemlock, is wormwood. All right, let's look at the word gall. It's roshe. It's Hebrews 72:19. Apparently, a poisonous plant, probably like the poppy, from its conspicuous head, generally a poison even of serpents. Interesting. Gall, hemlock, poison, and venom all are connected with this word. Fascinating, isn't it? When you look at it in connection with what we read in Revelation, fascinating. Now let's look at this concept of venom from serpents or demons and devils spoken of regarding the commission of the church. Where do we find that? Okay, the church has a special power over this deception and over these things, and we see that in a very obscure passage of Scripture at the end of Mark. Go to Mark 16, and you'll find this famous passage of Scripture. There's a congregation in West Virginia where the pastor believes that as a result of this Scripture, they can handle rattlesnakes and it won't hurt them. And you can see how mangled his hands are from the many times he's been bitten. Okay? When Paul was gathering the sticks and the viper fastened onto his arm and he shook it off and it didn't hurt him, and Scripture says it didn't hurt him. Some people think that's what this is referring to. Except the word used for the snake in that passage is eshinda. And it means critter. Eshinda means critter. This word used in this passage is ophis. And it means something very different. Let's read it first. They shall take up serpents and not be hurt by them. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. What does this mean? Well, let's look at the simple words. Take. Simple word like take. The meaning of the word, this is Greek 142 in Strong's, aero. It means to remove or put away. Serpent. I said ophis it is. Notice the definition of ophis. It is through the idea of sharpness of vision. A snake, figuratively, a sly and cunning being, an artful, malicious person, especially Satan, is the meaning of that. So now what does that scripture mean? It means that God's saints will be able to withstand Satan's kingdom, and the false preaching which emanate from them will not hurt them. That's what this scripture means. Going on. What about deadly thing? The word deadly thing. That's thas animos. And again, it just means poisonous. So we have gall, we have wormwood, we have venom, we have all these interesting concepts. So we see in Mark 16 that there are these demon or devil spirits who spew out venom or poison, which is given as something to drink or imbibe. It's false preaching, brethren. And you connect the dots, see that demons spew out poisonous venom, and we also see that the gall of wormwood is described as poisonous or deadly venom. It kills men spiritually. It kills men spiritually. Now let's go to Matthew 23. Can men be alive and be dead? Let's see what Jesus Christ has to say about that. Matthew 23, verse 27. Matthew 23, verse 27. Can men be alive and be dead spiritually? Yes, they can. Matthew 23, 27. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inwardly are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Remember what Christ said to the people who were gathering at the when he returned? He said, you know, you did all these wonderful works up to and including casting out demons and healing. And Christ said to him, depart from me, I never knew you. It takes more than just good works. You have to worship God in spirit and in truth like we learned in John. 1 Peter chapter 4. Same concept. Let's turn to 1 chapter 4. If you want to just let me read it, I'll read it for you. It says, for this reason the gospel was preached also to those who were dead. Well, they must be alive physically, otherwise they wouldn't hear it, right? He preached the gospel to those who were dead, hoping to bring them back to life, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. So it was a positive thing he was doing. He wanted to wake them back up. Okay, let's move on to the final part of our little test scripture that we're trying to see with spiritual vision here in Revelation 8. Finally, we need to deal with the second half of the verse, and this is probably the most fascinating part of this lesson that I present to you, I believe. And it says, "And it fell upon a third part of the rivers, and upon the fountains of waters." Now, there's a clear distinction here that this is going on to fresh water sources, not the sea or the oceans that are salt water. These are fresh water sources. In these end times that we live in, arguably the very time setting of John's vision, the demographics of the Christian community show that the Christian community makes up exactly one-third of the population of the earth. Keep one of those, George. Now, what I'm sending around is a chart, a pie chart, that I pulled off of the internet of the demographics of the religions of the earth. Now, these are estimates. There's no way to know exactly because they didn't take a census. But the information which is widely available, when I saw this, the hair on the back of my neck stood up, and I said, isn't that odd? The breakdown of the religions as a percentage of the population of the entire earth is, interestingly enough, perhaps not so odd, exactly one-third of the world claims to be Christian. This amazing information supports perfectly our understanding that Satan has indeed infiltrated the Christian community. The third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters. Setting up deception from within its gates. He's been changing and conscripting the message. He has effectively camouflaged the truth of God in his kingdom. And that is why we have hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of denominations of Christianity who can't all agree. Because they're not all following the truth of God. And Satan has taken control and muddied the waters, the fresh water, on our pie chart. Now, go back to some other scriptures about Satan and how he affects and what he's doing. Keep in mind, it says in Revelation 12:9, he's deceived the whole world, and we constantly, as human beings, underestimate his power and his authority on the earth, don't we? We constantly do that. Isaiah chapter 14, and we read what Satan says in Isaiah chapter 14. He says, "For you have said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God." But notice further what also he says. He says, "I will also sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north." Satan intends to challenge God for his very throne, for his very authority, and he has been doing that all along. And when God looks at his creation and at his realm, he doesn't see just us. As I said, he sees things before and things after. He sees us in the physical realm, but he also sees the spiritual world, and he is very acutely aware of the battle which is going on between him and his former covering cherub. Now, in 2 Thessalonians 2:4, some of what I said today should give this a greater meaning. 2 Thessalonians 2:4, it says, "He opposes and exalts himself," notice it, "above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sits." Where does he sit? Where does he sit? In the temple of God, showing that he himself is God. He is attacking the church, the Christian community on the earth, constantly, consistently attacking us. Now notice back in Revelation that we can take, we should be sobered by this scripture, because in Revelation 13:7, he was given some authority over us. If you read that in verse 13:7, it says, "And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them." Do you feel overcome? Are we free? Are we captive? Are we in bondage? Financially? Emotionally? How about the use of your time? In every family, virtually every family, There are segments of the family struggling, people with obsessive compulsive disorders, people with disease, people with paranoia, people who can't work, people who can't think, people who can't live. Are we oppressed? Are we held captive? You bet we are. Like Wayne says, is Jacob in trouble? You bet he is. Jacob is in trouble. But we know, brethren, that God wins. God wins. Like one patriarch of the past says, I've read the end of the book, and I know the outcome. God wins. And we need to be encouraged by that. But we also need to open our eyes and see what God is showing us. He's not intimidated in any way by these tactics of his former covering cherub. He just keeps marching his plan forward through us. What a high privilege and a high calling we have. He's marching his plan forward through each and every one of those who obey God and receive his Holy Spirit and allow it to lead them into all truth and show them things to come. Notice it says, Christ said he will come again. And he, with his first fruits, will establish his kingdom. In Isaiah 60, very inspiring section of Scripture, should have a little bit more meaning now if we apply spiritual vision to it. Isaiah 60, verse 3. And the Gentiles, or the unconverted, the ones who have not seen the truth, the great masses of the earth, let's put it that way, and the Gentiles shall come to your light, brethren, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes round about and see they all gather themselves together. They come to you, the first fruits. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be nursed at your side. Then you will see and flow together, and your heart will fear, but be enlarged, and be enlarged because the abundance of the, notice it, where God uses another symbol about water, referring to human beings, the sea shall be converted unto you. The all sea of humanity now is being converted to the first fruits who rise with Christ. The forces of the unconverted and the Gentiles shall come to you, God's elect. Notice that a large multitude of people are referred to as the sea, and they will be converted to the saints who rise when Christ returns. Here we clearly see water used as a symbol of the multitude of mankind. Now, back to our wormwood star that crashes into the earth. In 1994, astronomers observed Shoemaker-Levy. It was a comet that crashed into Jupiter. And it was, Jupiter is a very large planet. It's the largest planet, 11 times larger than the earth. And when this Shoemaker-Levy comet crashed into the earth, it split into several pieces, and it did enormous damage to the surface of the planet Jupiter. But yet our star in Revelation 8 doesn't do any damage, does it? It doesn't kill anybody. It just sours the waters. So think about that spiritually. Whether that happens physically, I can't tell. But I can tell you, just as sure as I stand before you, there is a greater spiritual significance in that prophecy than we've seen in the past. Okay? If an actual star collided with the earth, let alone a great star, scientists tell us the earth couldn't survive that. But God is our creator, and he set the laws of nature in motion. He knows what he's doing. Okay. When we see many things, as I've shown you on the list, spiritual lessons that are portrayed in physical symbols. You know, one can argue that God can do anything. He can make this happen in a physical way, and surely he can. I actually passed out a handout a few weeks ago of all the miraculous interventions that God has done. And I have some of those today if you didn't get one. It's kind of interesting to read those about the plagues of Egypt and when the walls of Jericho fell down and all of the, when the sun went back 15 degrees. God can intervene in his own creation. Surely he can. He created. But what we don't find in those things is where God has given a specific prophecy with great detail and then caused it to happen while ignoring those same details. Okay? Now, we clearly see his purposeful intervention, and we often see a prophecy fulfilled with, in a spiritual way, in strict compliance with physical symbols that God used to explain an event. This awesome physical image of Daniel's vision. The image of Daniel portraying all of the different empires. That sticks in our mind. We've heard that preached about many, many times. Is a good example of that. But God wants to make sure, and He is absolutely positive on this, He always makes sure that Scripture reconciles. Here's three places where He says that. In John 17, 12, John 19, 24, and John 19, 28, He uses the phrase, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. The biblical support and explanation of what is happening in the prophecy of the wormwood star fits perfectly with what's listed there in that prophecy. For a spiritual understanding. Okay, enough of that. In this time of the end, God says to us, He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He that has an ear, let him understand. He calls for us to anoint our eyes with eye salve so that we may see. Apparently, if you put that all together, in the end time, in the church, and we know we were once a great organization of more than 100,000 people, we're now fractured into something like 500 different organizations. Has Satan been victorious in scattering the brethren? It would seem he has been. But God, at the end time, wins, brethren. And He calls His people to wake up. There's a cry that goes out at midnight. And He wants us to have the oil in our lamps so that we can see, so that we can understand. My conclusion on this prophecy, if you look at it spiritually, is the prophecy appears to be describing the eviction of Satan from heaven. He's thrown to the earth with one-third of the angels, which had rebelled and are now demons. They actively attack the Christian community, which comprises one-third of the people on the earth, by spewing out their poisonous venom, using a false message designed to pervert and counterfeit the true gospel and the true message of the kingdom of heaven. That's what I believe that message says on a spiritual sense. Will God bring it into being in a physical sense? We'll have to wait and see. I don't know. He certainly could. But will He? Remains to be seen. Brethren, the message today is that we need to live up to what we call Ed's formula, Acts 5:32. Obey God. Obey God, and He promises us He will give us His Holy Spirit. Do it so that you can understand the mind of God, the mind of Christ, have Christ living in you, so that you can see spiritually, so He will lead us into all truth and show us things to come.